When Nelson Mandela died, recently of course, there was one thing that everybody seems to have agreed upon. And that was that Mandela laid the foundations of a new South Africa because he was able and willing to forgive his persecutors. And he laid the foundations in terms of forgiveness and reconciliation. I'm sure none of us would disagree with that. But if forgiveness is so important in the affairs of men, in the politics and social affairs of mankind, then how much more important it is in the context of our relationship with God. And that is what we are concerned with as we come to the next petition in the Lord's Prayer. Turn again with me to Matthew chapter 6. And we were looking this morning at the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," and seeing therein a wonderful doorway into the doctrine of the providence of God, the fact that God provides. But the prayer goes on in verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." I'm going to suggest, as I did this morning, that we can use this prayer or parts of it as a means of looking forward into the future. We are on the threshold of another year. We have begun it, and that year holds many unknown factors for us. This morning we were seeing how we could rest upon the providence of God, the fact that God will and does provide for his children. This evening I want us to see how we too can lay a foundation for the unknown future through forgiveness. That may seem strange. It may not seem of a familiar idea that forgiveness can be a foundation. But just as in the case of political history in South Africa, so in divine history, forgiveness has become absolutely central to the Christian message, to the Christian worldview, to the Christian understanding of the nature of God and of the Christian's responsibility to his fellow men and her fellow men, of course. And so we're looking here at forgiveness not simply as something that happens, but as a foundation for life, if you like. Well, now, I asked a question in giving the title: is forgiveness unconditional? And really, I only have two points this evening. And one is the unconditional forgiveness of God and the conditional forgiveness of God. In other words, my answer to the question is, in different contexts, the forgiveness of God is both unconditional and conditional. Let us, first of all, however, look a little more closely at the text. "Forgive us our debts." What exactly is it that we are asking God to forgive? Well, I'm sure you are aware of the fact that there is a whole suite of different words that are used in Scripture to describe the things that displease God, the things that offend God. Many different words. Here in the prayer we have the word debt. "Forgive us our debts." But if you look on into verses 14 and 15, a kind of postscript that the Lord Jesus adds after he has given the prayer, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so what he called debts in the body of the prayer, verse 12, he is in verses 14 and 15 referring to as trespasses. And these are just two of the words, as I say, describing the things that are offensive to God. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the word offenses, doesn't he, when he says in Romans 4, verse 25, that Jesus Christ was delivered to death, of course, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, a very important verse. But there, that he uses the word offenses as the things that are displeasing to God. But such words as iniquities are used. Such words as both trespasses and transgressions are used. There are a whole lot of different words, and each word has its own subtly different meaning. And of course, the most common word of all that is used is the word sin. And those of you who were here at the Christmas event will remember how clearly Chris described the meaning and nature of sin. And so we have all these words that are used to describe those things that are offensive to God. But I want us to concentrate on the word debt. We can treat them all as equivalent, if you like. They all boil down to that one basic word, sin, or sins in the plural. But the Spirit of God inspired Matthew here to use the word debt. If you look in Luke's version, Luke chapter 11, Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, you'll find the word is sin, and trespass is also used. But here the word is debt. And that helps us, I think, to see something of the reason why we need forgiveness. Now, we're all familiar with debt. If we are in debt, we owe normally money to some person. You owe it to the bank, or you owe it to the mortgage company, or you owe it to the government and tax, or whatever. You owe money, and we are in debt until we are able to repay that money. Now, it's quite clear that in the Lord's Prayer here, it's not talking about us owing God money. Now, just a caveat on that, because on Wednesday evening, as it happens, we shall be continuing our studies in the book of Malachi, and we have reached the point where the Lord, through the prophet Malachi, asks the question, will a man rob God? And the people react with horror. How have we robbed God? In tithes and offerings, he says. You have withheld, you have kept back the tithes and offerings that are due to me. And he goes on with that wonderful promise. He said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that my barns may be filled with food. Not food for God, of course, but food for the priests and the Levites and those who served God. And prove me now herewith that I will not pour out upon you a blessing that shall be such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Well, we shall look at that. If you want to know more about that, come on Wednesday. A debt is used here as a metaphor for that which we owe God. It's a spiritual debt, if you like. And of course, that is the meaning that is imposed upon it in the parable we read in Matthew 18. A debt to God. And now in that parable, and I hope you were listening carefully as it was read, in that parable we have the case of a servant who had in some way got into an enormous debt to his master. I suppose, reading between the lines, we could say that the master had entrusted to this particular steward or servant a very large proportion of his wealth, and had given it to him to use in order to bring honor and additional wealth to the master. Well, he had had this enormous amount of money in his care, only loaned to him, so that he might use it for the glory of the master, and he had had it for some period of time, obviously, and the day came when the master wanted to reckon the accounts of his stewards. And he came to this man, and he found that the steward owed him this enormous amount of money. Now, we don't know how the steward had somehow lost it. It had been trusted to him by his God, and he had lost it. He had lost it through neglect, through carelessness, perhaps, through risky investments, and perhaps even through dishonesty. We don't know. We're not told those details. But clearly, he had lost this entire fortune that had been entrusted to him. And it wasn't his. It belonged to his master. And he comes, and it's found that he owes his master 10,000 talents. Now, in today's money, that is 3 billion, not million, 3 billion pounds. And maybe the Lord is exercising a sense of humor here by quoting this absolutely ridiculous sum of money. But I think there is a deeper reason for it. He is using this to illustrate the fact that there is simply no way that the steward could ever repay that debt. But remember how the steward reacts. He says, have patience with me and I will repay it all. I'm going to somehow find all this money and I'll repay it. But of course it is quite impossible. Quite impossible for a servant to repay a debt of that magnitude. So the Lord forgives him. And he forgives him unconditionally. No condition is placed upon the mercy that the master shows towards this man. He forgives him the debt completely, wipes it out, erases it. And of course the loser is the master. The master pays the debt. It's not a victimless crime, if you like, that this money had been lost or stolen. The victim was the master who forgave the debt rather than the debtor. Well, now, I think if we can apply that now to the words of the Lord's Prayer, we find that we have a debt, all of us as human beings, we have a debt. We owe a debt to God. But what is it that God has entrusted to us that has given rise to such an enormous debt? Well, you might say God has entrusted to us many things. He has entrusted to us our lives. He has entrusted to us our talents. He has entrusted to us certain responsibilities, perhaps responsibilities for family, responsibilities for parents, for those around us, and many other responsibilities. He has entrusted certain skills and abilities to us. And there are many things that if we think about it, we should be grateful to God because he has entrusted them to us. And he's done so in order that we might use them to his glory. And if we have failed to do that, then, of course, we are in debt to God. But it seems to me that none of these things in any way approach the magnitude of the debt that is reflected in the parable. What is there that is of inestimable value, of infinite value, that God has entrusted to us and to each one of us? My answer to that question is this: His own image. For when God created man, we read about this, of course, in the book of Genesis. When God created mankind, He created them male and female, and He created them in His own image. The image of God is implanted upon every human being that enters this world. The image of God, if you like, is entrusted to us as something of inestimable value. It is the very image of Almighty God, of the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity. It is the image of the Creator of the ends of the earth. It is the image of the infinite, unknowable, holy, glorious, ineffable God. It is something of unspeakable value. And it has been entrusted to you and to me. And because we have not used the image of God that is in us for the glory of God, because we have not used that spirit, the human spirit I'm talking about, but nevertheless which is made in the image of God, because we have not used that spirit to worship God in spirit and in truth, because we have not shown forth the praises of God by exhibiting the image of God that is in us to those around us in our actions and in our words, in our behavior, in our speech, and in our praise to God Himself, because we have wasted this wonderful and priceless asset, we owe to God a debt that cannot be calculated, and what is more, a debt that cannot be repaid. And that, I suggest, is why we need the forgiveness of God, and it is why we need the unconditional forgiveness of God. Because if God starts putting conditions upon His forgiveness, then we should be back where we started, in a position where we cannot repay the debt. It's too great. Conditions would be too steep for us to meet. Now, of course, the steward in the parable, whether sincerely or not, I don't know, but in the parable he said, have patience and I will repay everything. And there are many people going around today, I might almost say the vast majority of people, who are saying exactly the same thing. They say, okay, God, we haven't glorified You, we haven't reflected the image, we've suppressed that image, we've distorted that image, we've degraded that image through our sin. But nevertheless, just hang on a while and we'll get better. We'll make our New Year's resolutions work this time. We'll do more to offer You the praise that is due to Your name. We'll do more to use aright the image of God that has been implanted in our souls. We will repay. Give us time and we will repay. By our works, we will repay. £3 billion. £3 billion. It was Cooper who wrote, wasn't it? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and You alone. The only way we can be rid of the debt that we owe God, not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our self-reformation, not by our zeal, not by our tears, but by the free forgiveness, the mercy of God. so it is. But God must forgive us unconditionally, or we shall never be able to repay this debt. And now, we know that God's forgiveness is unconditional from a number of examples. When the Roman soldiers were in the act of nailing the Lord Jesus to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." There's no conditionality about that forgiveness, was there? And the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in the first chapter of the first epistle, he says, I was a blasphemer. I was an injurious man. I was a persecutor. I persecuted the church. I was an insolent man, aggressive towards the one true God. And then he adds this very interesting statement. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And of course the key is mercy. Because mercy by definition is an unconditional kindness shown to one who does not deserve it. That is what mercy is. It's a definition of mercy. You cannot have conditional mercy. There is no such thing. If it is mercy, it is unconditional. And the Apostle Paul is saying, in my spiritual blindness, in my ignorance, in my unbelief, I did these terrible things. I blasphemed God. I persecuted the church. I injured people. And yet, God forgave him. He obtained mercy. That, of course, is why in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 we read that we may come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may what? Obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. So then, mercy is the key to forgiveness, to God's forgiveness of the sinner, and it is unconditional. We could go to Isaiah chapter 55, and that great call, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, if you're thinking, I hope you are, you'll say, hang on a moment. Surely there are conditions laid down in Isaiah's call to the unbelieving, the wicked, and the unrighteous to come to receive the mercy of God. And those conditions are, first of all, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That is repentance, a forsaking of wickedness and unrighteousness, a rejection of those things. That is repentance. And there is a turning from those things to God, and that is faith. Repentance and faith are conditions in Isaiah 55 that we shall receive mercy and abundant pardon. Well, in one sense, yes, there is a conditionality there, but I am still saying that God's mercy is free mercy towards the sinner because the repentance and faith which we must exhibit and we must display in coming to receive the mercy of God are the gifts of God. And that is really quite important. In Acts 5, and I think it's verse 31, Peter is accusing the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, accusing them of murdering Christ. Now, by wicked hands you have taken, you have murdered him. Let me turn it up to get the exact quotation. And he says, nevertheless, God raised him up. Oh, I won't bother, I'll do it from memory. The Lord Jesus Christ, they had killed, they had murdered him, said, whom God raised up to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. You see, these are gifts. We cannot repent and believe of our own accord. We cannot do that in the power and strength of human nature. Why? Because we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are blind. We are utterly ignorant in our unbelief. There's nothing we can do that will please God. And so God gives to us, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart, the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, he gives us spiritual life. And receiving that spiritual life, we then have the ability to repent of our sins and to turn to God. And so I say it is still unconditional, because the conditions, if you like, that are imposed of repentance and faith are things that God himself has to give us. They are not generated in our own hearts. They do not emerge from human nature or human effort or human desire or human will. God's mercy, then, is unconditional. And this is the gospel that we preach, that we are not to do like the servant in the parable and say, well, give us a bit of time and we shall reform, we shall change our ways, we shall begin to reflect the image of God that is in us, we shall begin to please God. Even if we did that, we could never, ever repay a debt of £3 billion. It's too vast, too great. So it is necessary for God to show mercy upon us. And this is the gospel we preach, that God has extended mercy to us. And we must not be like the servant, too proud to accept the mercy of God. We must humble ourselves and become obedient to the gospel. It's a wonderful way that the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans, that his fellow Jews, he said, they have a zeal for God. I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge, because they, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness which is from God through faith. They're too proud to accept the gift of mercy. And so are many of our fellow human beings. They are too proud to receive the gospel, too proud to admit that they are bankrupt and incapable of repaying the debt they owe God. But to those who do, who have been given the understanding to see that it is God's free mercy, and God's free mercy alone that can save them, will come and say, forgive us our debts. God's forgiveness, then, towards the unregenerate sinner is absolutely unconditional. But you see, the prayer that we're looking at, the Lord's Prayer, is given to disciples. It is given to people who have been forgiven. And therefore we're dealing with a different constituency here. As I say, we are dealing with people who, by definition, if you like, have been forgiven. People who have the right to call God their Father. People who have been born of the Spirit, adopted by God. People who are the children of God. And now we are looking at a different situation. And here we see a conditionality attached to the forgiveness of God. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that is implicit, of course, an implicit conditionality. If you go down to verses 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus spells it out. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And of course this raises a problem, doesn't it? Here are people who have been forgiven for Jesus' sake. They have been forgiven because Christ has borne the debt himself. He has given his life. He has given himself an offering that is sufficient and adequate to pay the debt. He has given his life a ransom for many. And so our debt has been paid. If we are believers tonight, if we are trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse our sin, then we are forgiven sinners. We're still sinners, but we're forgiven sinners. And yet here we see that if we fail ourselves to forgive others, then God won't forgive us. How? In what sense then can God refuse to forgive those whom he has already forgiven? That's the paradox, isn't it? That's the problem. Well, there are two possible answers. One I'll deal with very briefly. And that is that, going back to the parable, although this man was freely and unconditionally forgiven, he didn't really accept that forgiveness. Why was it that he then went away and started abusing his fellow servants who owed him trivial amounts of money, and even putting them in the debtor's prison until they had paid their debt to him? Was it just because he was a bully? Or was there a deeper significance in there? Is there a parable within a parable here? Well, I think there may well be a parable within a parable. I think that in going to his fellow servant and demanding payment of this very small sum of money, this steward, the unjust steward, as he is called, was still trying to repay his master. Have patience with me, I will repay everything. The Lord says, you can never do that, I will forgive your debt. And in his heart, this man is saying, no, I'm not going to accept that forgiveness. I'm not going to accept mercy. I am too proud to accept the mercy of my master. So I'm going to do what I can to repay the debt. Oh, and I remember somebody who owes me some money. I'll go to him and I'll compel him to give me that money. Then I'll have something to repay my master. Of course, it's laughable because he has all those who owe him money, however many there might have been, could not possibly have repaid him enough for him to repay his master. But still in his heart, there is this rejection of mercy and the desire to work his way back into favor with his master. Now, I think that's a picture of so much, whether I'm right about a parable within a parable or not. Nevertheless, that is a picture of so many people today, so many religious people who are rejecting the free mercy of God, who find that the gospel of God's free unmerited grace is demeaning to them. They're too proud to accept it. And they say, no, we will earn our way into the favor of God. We will repay our debt by our efforts. And of course, it is a laughable claim. They can never do that any more than the servant could, by bullying his fellow servants, get enough money to repay the £3 billion. And it is possible, you see, that among the people who claimed to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, among the people to whom he was actually giving this prayer, there would be people, otherwise I don't suppose there's any point in him warning them about this matter, there would be people who had not understood that they must receive the salvation of God as a free and absolute gift of mercy, or not at all. And he's warning them not to persist in their rejection of mercy and in their desire to repay God by their own efforts to justify themselves in his sight, to go about to establish their own righteousness and reject the righteousness which comes as a free gift of God through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection. But there is another explanation, possible explanation, and it is this: that there is a sense in which God can withhold forgiveness to those who are nevertheless his forgiven people. And we find that, I think I can best explain that by an illustration. Let's turn back to the prophet Haggai. We could actually turn to Malachi, but I don't want to trample too far over the ground we're going to cover on Wednesday. So let's go back to Haggai, the third book back from the end of the Old Testament. And there's a parallel here. These people had been freed, delivered from captivity in Babylon, delivered from exile, and brought back to Jerusalem for one specific purpose: to rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. But they weren't doing it. They weren't fulfilling the very purpose for which they were in Jerusalem. They had come back, and they had started, and they found the job too difficult. They had some very good reasons for refraining from the work, but they just gave up. They just stopped building. And they said, verse 2 of the first chapter of Haggai, they had a pious excuse. They said, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. God replies in verse 4 through the prophet, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? These were somewhat elaborate but decorated houses, you know, paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. And here is the punchline, if you like. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil. Whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. Now these were redeemed people. These were people whom God owned and who, through the prophet Haggai, he stirred up to return to the task that had been given to them of rebuilding the temple. And they did, in fact, rebuild it. These were God's people. doing God's work. But they have become lazy. They have become neglectful. They had become self-justifying in leaving the temple in ruins whilst they got on with building their own houses. And what was God's answer? Well, God's answer to that was to blight their lives, to bring a drought, as it were, metaphorically a drought, upon the land and the mountains, the grain and the wine and the oil. God was punishing them with a blight. And we get exactly the same thing in the prophet Malachi, as we shall see on Wednesday evening. And I think there is a sense in which God can withhold forgiveness by bringing a drought, as it were, upon our lives, by taking away our prosperity, our spiritual prosperity, because we are not forgiving others as God has forgiven us. And so I think, as I say, this is a different constituency. This is not the unsaved people hearing the gospel of God's free mercy and God's unconditional forgiveness. This is the church. This is the people of God who are not fulfilling their calling, who are not doing what they ought to do. They are refusing to, in particular, forgive others when God has forgiven them. And if we do that, if we hold grudges against others, if we look down upon others, if we have a chip on our shoulder about our fellow believers, if we fail to forgive, and this is not limited just to fellow Christians, if we fail to forgive our fellow men, let's read it again in Matthew 6. If you do not forgive those who offend against you, says the Lord Jesus, then God will not forgive you. If you forgive men their trespasses, men, not just Christian people, if you forgive men, people, their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this is a real problem in the Church of Christ. Maybe a problem for you. I don't know. Do you have some grievance? There's somewhere in your heart an unforgiveness towards some other person. Now, it may well be that that other person has wronged you. It may well be that other person has has stored up a debt, as it were, toward you. In fact, it may be quite legitimate for you to feel hurt or aggrieved or offended by the things that they have done. But here is the radical principle for life that is being given to us, I think, in this prayer. And that is that we must be forgiving to the degree and to the extent and in the way that Christ has forgiven us. And let's turn to my last scripture in Colossians chapter 3 and see how Paul urges this upon the Colossians. Colossians, of course, Christian church. So he's talking about believers, and he is nevertheless exhorting them, feeling it necessary to exhort them to living lives of forgiveness. Verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I think we are all guilty of this. We are all guilty at times of harboring grudges, animosities, resentments against other believers and against other people who may not be believers. We have a sense of grievance, we have a sense of injustice, and we hold it against these people in our hearts. And the radical teaching here, I believe, is that we must learn to forgive one another, speaking, of course, within the context of the Christian church particularly, we must learn to forgive one another even as Christ forgave us. That's the key. Christ has forgiven us a debt that we could not repay. He has forgiven us, or through him, God, the triune God, has forgiven us £3 billion of debt, of spiritual debt. He has forgiven us an enormous debt. And if we go around holding grievances, resentments against other people, now they may well have offended us, they may well indeed have done us wrong, but we are not to bear a grudge, we are not to be unforgiving. They may not have asked for forgiveness. How often, says Peter, shall I forgive my brother who offends me? Till 7 times? No, says the Lord Jesus, till 70 times 7. In other words, until you lose count. You have got to keep on forgiving, even if people keep on offending. And if we take this as a rule of life, then our relationships with other people will be transformed. Our attitudes towards other people will be different. And we shall be displaying something of the image of God. For God has forgiven us in Christ in a way that is indescribable, in a way that has brought to us the benefits and blessings of eternal life. God has forgiven us that enormous debt. Can we not, should we not, must we not learn to imitate God in forgiving others? Now, I have known Christians, real Christians, genuine Christians, who have harbored unforgiveness against others for decades. Year after year after year, this unforgiveness in their hearts has been gnawing away at their spiritual lives, gnawing away at their relationship with God, gnawing away at their usefulness in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I just have to ask myself, am I guilty of this? I need to look back and to think, are there people against whom I hold a grudge? People I haven't forgiven? Whether or not they have asked forgiveness is not the issue. The issue is, have I freely and mercifully imitated God in forgiving those who have offended me? That is something I must do if I am to know the blessing of God upon my life, and if I am not to know the blight that comes to those who harbor unforgiveness in their hearts. Here then is a foundation for the year ahead. Let us seek to imitate Christ and to forgive as he has forgiven us. Well, I don't have to go to the piano. I almost forgot myself.